Our scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 to 28. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave up unto vile affections, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient."
The book of Genesis. Their teens are here, by the way, today, so
teens should not be in the other room. I actually need to change pulpits. This one is
going to continue this series. Really, this is part two, and we're still in Genesis chapter one. We're just getting into this series that I'm calling Back to the Beginning. And we're going to walk through Genesis chapters one and two, but we're just got to take some time here to get into it, because this is such a huge subject. And frankly, I love this subject. I love the subject of creation. And I'm going to tell you straight up on this. I am conservative when it comes to the Bible and the inspired, inerrant Word of God. I believe God created the world in 6 days, rested the seventh day. I believe He created the world with age. I do not give any quarter, or I do not accommodate evolutionary thinking at all, just to give you a heads up, straight word on that. And I don't believe we have to at all. The Word of God is true, and let God be true, and every man a liar. So this morning, the message I've entitled, Slaying the Giant of Evolution. Because evolutionary thinking is a giant menace in our society. And I believe we need to slay it. I don't believe we are to accommodate it. I believe we need to believe what the Bible says about creation. And I trust that you would just rest in the power of God to create. He could have done it in a nanosecond. God could have created in a nanosecond. He could have created over a billion year period if that's what He wanted. And He would have told us if He created in a nanosecond. Or if He created over a period of a billion years, He would have told us that. But the Bible says He created over a period of 6 days and He rested the seventh day and then creation was finished. So I'm going to take God at His word. He could do what He wants. He's God. Genesis chapter 1, let's read verse 1 together as we begin. And then we'll pray. Very familiar verse. Here's the beginning of the Bible. This is how God begins the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Father, please work now. Glorify your name. You're our great creator, and the heaven declares the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. So, here's an Airbus A380. It seats about 555 people. It costs a cool $375 million if you have that. Now, would it be surprising to you, I'm going to tell you something you don't probably know about this. I didn't know about it until I Googled and read a little bit. You probably don't know that there are about 4 million parts to this Airbus 380. Of those 4 million parts, these parts are produced by about 1,500 different companies from 30 different countries in the world. 800 companies alone have a part in making parts for this Airbus A380. Now, can you believe that? Could you believe that over 1,500 companies have a part in making this bus? Could you believe that? Is that hard for you to believe? Doesn't it even actually make sense that a plane like this requires a great amount of design? How many engineers would work on a plane like this? A lot, right? A whole lot. Does it surprise you that 800 companies alone, is that hard to believe? Alone have a part in making this Airbus A380. Does it surprise you that there are over 98,000 wires, 40,000 connectors? And who would deny that this all requires a great amount of design? 4 million parts. That's a lot of parts, right? Now, this human body, you know how many parts are in this human body? Not 4 million. About 37 million parts. Every part being a cell. A cell. And a living cell is more complicated than an Airbus 380. One living cell. And here's a picture of a living cell. I don't know how well you could see it, but every cell, over 37 million cells in your human body, is like a city in itself. There's no such thing as simple life. Darwin thought there was. Darwin thought of life as simple. A simple, single cell. And that single, simple cell then evolved into more complexity. That's a lie. There's no such thing as simple life. All life, even a single cell, is irreducibly complex. What I mean by that is, you can't have half of the parts and have the cell still working. All the parts must be in place at the same time for it to have life. There had to be a creator. Every cell is like a city. It has machines and factories to produce more. It has information libraries. It has a way to get rid of waste and disposal and transportation systems within every single of the, I'm sorry, not 37 million, 37 trillion cells in our body. Biochemist Professor Michael Bay raises this question. When is it reasonable to conclude, in the absence of first-hand knowledge or eyewitness accounts, that something was designed? Now, I told you about the Airbus A380. Well, we have witnesses of who's made that and how it's come about. But when we talk about life, and when we talk about the beginnings in Genesis chapter 1, were you there? Who was there? God even asked Job, were you there? No, Job wasn't there. Who was there? Only God. So whose word do we have to take when it comes to it? God's word. And so the biochemical professor Michael Bay says, when is it reasonable to conclude in the absence of first-hand knowledge, because no one was there when God created the heavens and the earth, and when God created the first man, Adam and Eve, from the dust of the ground. But when is it reasonable to conclude that when something is designed, it requires a designer? That the fact of design is clearly seen, there must have been a designer. Now, for someone to come along and say, as Julian Huxley, a famous evolutionary biologist, Julian Huxley has said, evolution is the most powerful, the most comprehensive idea that has ever arisen on Earth. And he proclaimed it, as many evolutionists do, as the most powerful and comprehensive worldview idea. It has become a giant in our society, and we need to destroy this giant from out of our lives. Let's just consider a few things today. Genesis 1, verse 1 tells us that creation had an absolute beginning. In the beginning, God created. There's no big bang here. There's no time, chance, accident, explosion. That was just some kind of naturalistic happenstance. But there is an absolute beginning of an all-wise, all-powerful designer in the beginning. Isn't it amazing that the first statement of the Bible deals with this matter of time? Time begins at creation. In the beginning, who was there? God. How does John 1:1 begin? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And who is that Word? Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God. Who's God? Jesus Christ. We know that, of course, having the whole Word of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. 1 John begins, 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning. Speaking again of Jesus Christ, that which was from the beginning. So when we go to when we hear those phrases, in the beginning, where does it point to? Eternity past. But now there's a beginning, there's time. The first statement of the Bible deals with the matter of time beginning. And then time is, the parameters of time are going to be given in this chapter. Evening and morning was the first day. And evening and morning, the second day. And then God on the fourth day are going to put lights in the firmament, the sun and the moon, and they will be for seasons and for days and years. And so God established time. And this is the time that we live under. It's clear. You can't say that a day is a million years from Genesis 1. It's the time that we're living with, man. In the beginning. An absolute beginning, the eternal God created out of nothing. That is ex nihilo. Say that word with me. Ex nihilo. That means that word created is literally, there was nothing and all of a sudden there was the heavens, which is space, and the earth, the mass. And so at times, space, mass, universe is created instantaneously, spontaneously, by the very word of God, out of anything pre-existing. God made the heavens and the earth. Now, this verse is very important. Check this out. What does this tell us? An absolute beginning? But this verse answers the question. What's the question? Who's in charge? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Who's all powerful? God. Who's in charge? God. By whose rules do we play? Now, when I say by whose rules do we play, people often just think of moral rules. And that's true. But just think of this. Whose rule did I just play by? I just played by God's rule. I know if I jump off there, I'm not going to float. I'm going to fall. And you know what? We talked about an airplane. If somebody's going to design an airplane to fly, whose rules do they have to play by? They have to play by, if that airplane's going to get off the ground, they have to play by the rules that are here, by the laws, the natural laws, right? That are here in order to overcome gravity, to counteract the laws that are all working all around us. All of these laws were put into place by the end of the seventh day. The answer, who's in charge, by whose rules do we play, and who will we answer to at the end of the day? Now, maybe that's taking a step out of this verse, but still, I believe the implication is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He's in charge. We play by His rules and laws. And at the end of the day, we're responsible to Him. This is an incredibly brief statement, but yet it is full of power. And it's full of incredible impact and implication. The implications of this verse, and whether you believe it or not, are all important. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This time, space, mass universe has an absolute beginning. But this statement, people often think if you're a Christian, you don't believe in science. No! Don't let them say that. This statement is consistent with science. This statement is what? Consistent with the laws of science. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, there's a couple laws we can consider. The law of cause and effect. That means to every effect, there has to be a cause. I showed you an airplane. You know if there's an airplane, somebody what? Somebody made it. I woke up this morning and I just looked around my kitchen and like I was just looking. Everything that I saw was like made. To the tablecloth, to the table, to the coffee maker, to the cabinets, to the cups, to the napkins, everything. And now I look at myself. Am I not made? Does everything have design and purpose around here, but I don't have any? No, I'm made too. It makes no sense to think there could be all these, that we are here, and that there was not a greater cause that put us here. And it wasn't just mom and dad, but we got to go back and back and back, and then where do we begin? With God. People then, of course, say, well, who caused God? Well, the statement is that everything that has a beginning has a cause. Does God have a beginning? No, He's eternal. So who caused God? Nobody. He's the great one who's uncaused. He doesn't need a cause. He's eternal. He is God. But then we run into what are called the laws of thermodynamics. How many of you know? And so this will be a review for some of you. The two laws of thermodynamics. Thermodynamics means heat energy. Laws of heat energy. And scientists say these are rock solid laws. They will never be overturned or proven false because they have been tested and observed countless, countless times. The first law of thermodynamics is this. Read it with me, please. This is called the law of conservation of energy. And what does this law say? That nothing is being created or destroyed. Now, if you get to the end of the creation week, what does it say in chapter 2, verse 1? This is consistent with this great law, the first law of thermodynamics, that nothing is now being created or destroyed. What does chapter 2, verse 1 say? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. That's what the Bible says, that God finished His creation over and over again. Is that consistent to the law of science? Yes. Now, wait a minute. If nothing is being created or destroyed and there's all this stuff around us, where did it all come from? It's not being created now. It's not being destroyed now. All processes of energy are changes of energy from one form into another, but nothing is being created or destroyed. So therefore, what's the implication? Well, all this stuff is around me. How did it get here? There had to have been in place some other law at work when all this creation was formed. That, in other words, something was going on when all this stuff was made that's not going on now. Does that make sense to you? There had to be a point in time in the past when creative power was operating. It's not operating now. Genesis 1:1 tells us, and it's consistent with this law, that in the beginning, before He stopped His work of creation, He created everything. That's true to science. The second law of thermodynamics is what? This is called the law of entropy. Say it with me. Entropy. And what is the law of entropy? That is, in every interchange of energy, there's a tendency for usable energy to run out. Now, why do we recycle? Because of this second law of thermodynamics. There's a certain amount of created matter here on the earth. All matter is a form of energy. Take, for example, gasoline. There's a certain amount of oil in the earth. And when that oil is made into gas and it's put into your car, it's not being destroyed. It's the law of entropy is at work. When you use that gasoline in your car, it goes out the exhaust into another form of energy. But it's not now able to be used for work. It's run out. And that's the idea of this second law, this law of entropy. In every interchange of energy, there is a tendency for usable energy to run out. So this teaches there's a certain amount, in other words, there's a certain amount of energy in the universe. The sun is a certain size, right? If given enough time, will the sun cease to shine? Well, a lot of time is needed, but the sun will eventually die a heat death. The earth is kind of like if you put gas in your car, fill up your car with gas, and let's say you go to the store and you say, oh, I got to get a bottle of milk. You run in and you lock your keys in the car. You get in the milk. When you come back out, your keys are locked in the car and the car's running. And let's just say, for illustration's sake, that you can't get back in the car. And if it continues running, what's going to happen to it? And you don't get in the car to turn it off, what's going to happen to it eventually? The gas is going to run out and it will die. Well, that's what's going to happen to the earth. It will die a heat death. So that tells us that matter is not eternal. If matter is eternal, it would have already died a heat death. So the first law says that there had to be a time where matter was created. This law says, given enough time, everything will die heat death. So these laws teach that there had to be a creation. So I'm saying the Bible's consistent with science. But what is evolution? Is this consistent with science? Here's the mathematical equation of evolution. Nobody, because there's no God, times nothing, because there was nothing, equals everything. How's that for science? How much time will it take if there's nobody and nothing to make something? It will take forever. What chance do you have if there's nobody and nothing to get anything? What's the chance? There's zero probability. So evolution theorizes that over time and blind chance, matter evolved into the entire universe. They have all kinds of strange theories. Like, they have this idea that, you know, over the billions of years, for example, there was like stellar evolution. And that like planets like the Earth traveling through the atmosphere, just kind of like a snowball picked up dust along the way, and like a snowball rolling down a hill, you know, it got bigger and bigger and bigger, and then it became the planet. That's a fairy tale. You need a whole lot more faith to believe that, I'm telling you. Because it's impossible. That would mean that the Earth is continuing to roll around space and get bigger. It just doesn't make any sense. The God of the evolutionists is right here. Time. And chance. I'll put my faith in the Word of God. So we are asked to believe by evolutionists that non-living matter produced living matter. That non-personal influences produced personal beings. That biological accidents resulted in ordered life. That non-rational forces produced rational creatures with souls. And Henry Morris, the great Christian scientist, has said, quote, evolution is a contemporary expression of the long war against God. And I agree. Evolutionary theory is nothing less than a war against God. And I will not give into it. Now, in our system of life in America, as we've become more and more humanistic and secular, evolution is a non-negotiable. It is a bedrock belief. It is like a fixed absolute for our society. Because they despise moral absolutes. And if you have evolution, I ask the question, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. I ask, well, who's in charge? God. Who makes the rules? God. To whom are we ultimately accountable? To God. But if there is no God, who's in charge? Who makes the rules if there is no God? To whom are we ultimately accountable to if there is no God? We're accountable to no one. Whoever they want, whoever we choose can make the rules, or I can make the rules if I want, and I'm in charge. That's why people are evolutionists, beloved. Now, this was put out by Answers in Genesis. Actually, it's in Ken Ham's book called Evolution, the Lie. He makes an excellent point here, and this is really the philosophical underpinnings foundation, if you've heard of Answers in Genesis. This is one of his, signature type of diagrams that he puts out there. But here is evolution. And he says Satan is behind it. And up here, you can't read this, but it says euthanasia, homosexuality, pornography, abortion, racism, divorce. These are all the fruits of evolution. By the way, do you know what Hitler was doing when he started exterminating Jews and putting his Nazism practice, philosophy to work through politics? He was living out politically the ideology of evolution, which is survival of the fittest. He said, I'm going to make the most fit race for, and everyone else will just kill out. He was working out politically the philosophy of evolution. Survival of the fittest, by the way, if we evolve, and if it's about survival of the fittest, you know who I care about? Me. If that's all we're talking about, if there's no God, and it's just about survival, I want to survive, and if I'm going to survive, you got to die. That's evolution. Evolution is a devastating theory to live by. It is depressing. It gives no hope. But anyway, guess what they're shooting at? They're shooting at our foundations, at creation, at Christ, our Creator and Savior. And meanwhile, you know what we do? We shoot at the fruits of what evolutionary thinking has brought. That's the point of this. Is like we're shooting here at abortion or racism. We're shooting at pornography. Those are problems, not saying they're not. But we're not getting at the foundation. You see, Genesis 1:1 is a foundation verse for the Bible. It's the foundation verse of the book of beginnings, Genesis, which is a foundational book. Genesis is a foundational book in our Bible, right? And chapter 1 is a foundational chapter to this foundational book. And verse 1 is the foundation of the foundation of the foundation. So we've got to defend creation and Christ our Creator. Henry Morris said, in line with this, that evolution's lie permeates and dominates modern thought in every field. It is basically responsible for the lethal political developments and the chaotic moral and social integrations that have been accelerating everywhere. Does that make sense? The disintegration of society that we see morally has as its root this concept of evolution gaining deep root in our educational system, in our entertainment, and just throughout our culture in America. Morris goes on to say that everything from genocide to abortion to crime, drugs, homosexuality, gender confusion, it is all a part of a result of a humanistic society without God. See, evolution was designed to get rid of God. Evolution was designed to destroy man from answering properly the questions like, are we created with dignity? Are we created as image bearers of God? Is there a sovereign in the universe? Who's the ultimate judge and lawgiver? Is there a universal moral law? Is a person to live according to God's moral standards? Is there a final judgment? When we die, do we answer to God? You see, believing Genesis 1:1 affects all of those questions and more. So, somebody might say, does the Bible teach evolution? Nowhere. But, you might say, does the Bible talk about evolution anywhere? I'm going to show you three verses where I believe in the New Testament, we're going to close with this, and we're going to go to Romans 1, and we're just going to walk through these passages pretty quickly. And I don't say that, you know, Darwin hadn't written, you know, Origin of Species when Paul was writing in the first century, but I believe that we could make an application to these passages to evolutionary thinking. So I want to look at three verses of Scripture where I believe we can apply God's Word to what does the Bible say about evolution. And the first thing I would say from the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, and I believe this is a good way to look at evolution, it is willful anarchy against God. You know what anarchy is? It's the disorder that results when there's no authority. Evolutionary thinking leads to anarchy. It leads to disorder because it rejects all authority. So let's look in Romans chapter 1. And this scripture was read, but just to kind of review it a little bit. And there's three things that we could say about this anarchy. There's intellectual anarchy, there's a religious anarchy, and there's a moral anarchy that results through evolutionary thinking. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So question, do they have the truth? Do they know the truth? Yeah, but they hold it and literally suppress it. The idea there is hold it down in unrighteousness. So they know the truth, but they're like suppressing what they know. So you see, there's an anarchy. It's a willful anarchy is what we get from these verses. People know the truth that God has created, but they reject that truth because they don't want to answer to Him. Verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it to them. All men by nature know there's a God. In our very conscience we know because we have a moral law written in our heart. And where there's a law, there's a lawgiver. I always ask an atheist when they say, oh, I'm an atheist. I say, when did you become an atheist? You weren't born that way. I don't say that actually you weren't born that way, but I imply it. When did you become an atheist? The implication is you weren't born that way. You decided to do that. You committed willful anarchy and rebellion against the God who created you. Verse 20, it says, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So you have to commit willful intellectual anarchy to reject that there's a God of creation, being understood by the things that are made. So the invisible God is clearly understood. Some parts of His nature are clearly understood by His visible universe. It says, what do we know? Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If a man rejects God, he's without excuse. He knows better. He knows. We know by just looking at the stars at night that there's an all-wise, all-powerful God who's made us. Again, Henry Morris says, even His eternal power and Godhead. And maybe this is a bit of a stretch. Maybe it is. But Henry Morris says, you know, that from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning is time. God created the heaven, that's space, and the earth, that's mass. We live in a tri-universe. And we are in authority to a... We're under the authority of a triune God. And each of those things, time, there's three parts to time. Past, present, and future. And space, there's the dimensions, there's those three dimensions, length, width, and height. And mass, there's solid, liquid, and gas. And so each of those things, there's a tri-part to them. So Henry Morris says, we live in a tri-universe because there's a triune God who's created us. So even by creation, we can know something of the nature of God, His Godhead. Very interesting to consider. But this intellectual anarchy then leads to a religious anarchy. What's the result? It says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. You say, describe evolution. Vain imaginations and darkened hearts. Describe evolution. Verse 22 is a great description of evolutionary thinking. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Yeah, they write dissertations. They become PhDs. They write books. They teach in our universities. They're highly respected. They're on television. But they're fools because the fool has said in his heart, no, God, you didn't create me. They rob God of His glory. They commit religious anarchy. They change the glory of the incorruptible God and make Him like to a corruptible man. And they worship the creation. Why? Where all this hyper-environmentalism today? It's nothing but worship of the creation. Because we've rejected worshiping God. Man will worship something. Or someone. So it leads to a religious anarchy. And then finally it leads to a moral anarchy. You see, willful ignorance leads to idolatry and leads to immorality. Look at this passage, please. And I'm not going to belabor this passage. But notice how the suppressing of truth, the ignorance, and then the idolatry leads to immorality. That's the progression. Are we seeing that progression in our society? We certainly are. It says in verse number 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. This is the judgment of God. Okay, you want to do that? Go ahead. He gives them over to it, like He did to Pharaoh. You harden your heart against God? God says, okay, you want to harden your heart? God says, you go right ahead and have your own way. They change the truth of God into a lie, verse 25. They worship and serve the creature more than the who? Creator. See? It goes back. That's the foundation. We must play the giant of evolution and believe that God is our creator foundationally. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, and their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error that was meet, and they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. You see, they became willfully ignorant, and that led to idolatry, and now it leads to wicked, gross immorality, and God gives them over to their judgment, to exactly what they deserve. He gives them over to a reprobate mind. I just want to focus on that word. You might want to even underline it in your Bible in verse 26 and 27. The natural use of that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. Here Paul doesn't even argue. He doesn't go to Leviticus. He could quote verses, you know. But he says, it's natural for a man to be with a woman. That's how God made it. This is nature's law. This is the law we have to live by. You can fight against it if you want, but God's law is a man with a man and a woman. I'm sorry, a man with a woman and a woman with a man. That's God's law. And you go against that law, you're fighting nature's law. Because two men are never going to be able to procreate. Two women are never going to be able to procreate in a natural sense. The natural use, that which is agreeable to and consistent with nature's law. So it leads to evolution is saying, like, this plane just happened. That's willful ignorance, beloved. The second thing I want to consider, go to Colossians, please, chapter number 2. Colossians, chapter number 2. And I want to say, secondly, here, here's how I would describe evolution from the Bible. Not only is it willful anarchy, but it is philosophical kidnapping. If you believe in evolution, you've been kidnapped by false philosophy and vain deceit. Colossians chapter 2. Again, I don't say that Paul is describing evolutionary thinking in this alone. You can make applications to other things. Obviously, Gnosticism was probably what he was dealing with here. But I think we can make application to evolution today. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Read it with me, please. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, the word spoil there literally means to lead a person captive, to lead them astray, to rob or plunder, to kidnap them. So Paul's saying, beware lest any man kidnap you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now listen, the lie of evolution is probably the most sophisticated, the most complex, the most highly educated lie that we have to deal with in America today. It has captivated the world. It's believed by the great mass of humanity, and it is perpetuated with great force in the academic arena. Yet it is empty philosophy. It is vain deceit. It is deceptive. Now, you've all heard of the Big Bang Theory. This comes from Kent Holbein. This is how Kent Holbein describes the Big Bang Theory. 18 to 20 billion years ago. Now, you know, I find that so hilarious. We argue about what happened in Ferguson 2 years ago, you know? I mean, really, what happened there, and everybody has their own take. It's history. And yet, we're going to tell what happened 18 billion years ago. You got to be kidding me, right? Okay. 18 to 20 billion years, there was a Big Bang. That is, all the matter of the universe was concentrated into a very dense, hot region, perhaps smaller than a dot on a piece of paper. That's what the Big Bang Theory says. All the mass of the universe was like a hot, condensed dot, like a little period on a piece of paper, and for some unknown reason, the dot exploded. Now, that takes a lot of faith to believe that. And out of that little dot resulted the formation of galaxies, stellar evolution. By the way, when you say evolution, we're not just talking a man from a monkey. We're talking about the evolution of the stars, the evolution of the planets. We're talking about cellular evolution, a chemical evolution out there in the solar system. We're talking about, the biological evolution as well. This resulted in formation of galaxies racing one away from one another. Then, 4.6 billion years ago, okay, so we went from 18, another 14 billion years or so, about 13 billion years passed. Then, the Earth cooled down somewhat and formed a rocky crust. Now, where all this come from, we don't really know, but the Earth's surface was still hot. There were large pools of bubbling lava. Rain began falling. Where'd the rain come? Well, let's not think about that. It began falling upon this bubbly crust, and this formed a bubbling broth of complex chemicals. Soup. Where'd all those chemicals come from? Some of them carbohydrates, proteins, nucleic acid. As it rained on the rocks forming soup, a simple life form came to be 3 to 4 billion years ago. So that went on for a billion years or so. And finally, some simple life form came out of the soup. So today, the creation story sounds like a tall tale. Yet what is believed by many scientists today, that the first life form came from soup, which came from the rocks, from the rain on the rocks. And basically they say we're Campbell's rocky soup. That's philosophy and vain deceit. The last verse I want to look at is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the last two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to say the third thing. Not only is evolution willful anarchy, and evolution is a philosophical kidnapping, but evolution is an ungodly deception. Notice what Paul says here. And it is almost as if he was writing against Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. But he's probably, again, writing against the Gnostics of his day. But you know, the Gnostics thought they were so right and so intellectual. And you know, it's kind of like the evolutionists, in a sense. Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding, what? Profane and vain babbling. So we go from vain deceit to vain babblings. That's a good description of evolution, isn't it? Vain babblings and oppositions, that is antagonisms of science, falsely so called. What a great definition of evolution. False science. And he says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, grace be with thee. Amen. So, what can we say from this? Well, first of all, the word profane is quite descriptive. It means secular. It means without God. It is a good description of evolution. Profane is just godless, humanistic. And that's what evolution is. And by the way, I'm not dealing with theistic evolution today, but you know, theistic evolutionists say they accommodate this evolutionary thinking. I think that is a tremendous, tremendous mistake. Why should I accommodate godless, unbelieving scientists that want to put God to death? Why should I do that when I have the Bible? When evolution isn't even consistent with science, and the Bible is. And the Bible is God's Word, and I'm not going to put my faith in the words of men. But he says it's profane, vain babbling. It's science falsely so-called. Evolution is draped in science, but it's false science. And it will lead to the destruction of the faith of our children. Now, what is science? He says it's science falsely so-called. Again, I think that's a good definition of evolution, because science is based on what? I'm almost done. Just stick with me. I know it's warm. Science is based upon actual observation, measurement, and experimentation. Science can be predicted. In other words, when you observe something and you measure it, then you can predict the same thing happening again, right? Like when a man and a woman come together, the woman gets pregnant and she has either a boy or a girl. I can observe that, I measure it. How long does it take? 9 months. And I can then predict the result next time. You're going to either have a boy or a girl at the end of 9 months. Right? That's science. Science is observable. It's measured. It can be predicted, and then it repeats. Evolution cannot be science. Why? Because nothing is being created. You cannot observe creation because nothing's being created. You cannot predict when something is going to be created again because it's not. You cannot go back and see how creation happened because you weren't there. So just by its very definition, it is not possible for evolution to be science. It can only be science, falsely so called. And they've painted us as believing a myth, as of holding to fables and legends, as just believing what we believe because we're religious people. Beloved, evolutionary thinking is a religion. It is a fable. It is a lie. It is from the devil. And God is our creator. And then God, our creator, became our savior. And praise God that Jesus Christ came to earth. And though he was in charge, he let man take charge over him and put him on a cross. And though he is the judge and we will answer to him, he let man judge him and say, let him be crucified. That is mercy. That is love. And that is why we say, hallelujah, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we pray. Evolution is willful anarchy. It is philosophical kidnapping. It is ungodly deception. And I want to say, Pastor Matt, today I thank God that Genesis 1:1 is in my Bible and that it's true. And I will hold on to this, and I don't care who will mock me for it or make fun of me for it. It doesn't matter. I will stand on God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Can I see your hand? If that's your heart and desire today to just stand that God is your creator and that Jesus Christ is your savior. How many put your hands down? Now, how many would say, I thank God that the creator became my savior. And I thank you for who he is. And I recognize that he is the Lord and I am not in charge. I recognize that his word rules and not mine. And he's the ultimate judge. And I thank him because I will put myself under his authority because he loves me and he died for me. Can I see your hand today? Just put your hand up to the Lord and say, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. You're so good to us. We just want to follow you, God, and forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us of unrighteousness. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for your word. And thank you for the foundation you give to us in the book of Genesis. Thank you that you begin your word right here, Lord Jesus, with yourself. And we don't want to be deceived by the philosophy and vain deceit of this world. We want to follow Christ. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.